Now hear God's word, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 2 to 16. Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the traditions just as I delivered them to you. But I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ, the head of woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonors his head. But every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, for that is one and the same as if her head were shaved. For if a woman is not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it is shameful for a woman to be shorn or shaved, let her be covered. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God, but woman is the glory of man. For man is not from woman, but woman from man. Nor was man created for the woman, but woman for the man. For this reason the woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head, because of the angels. Nevertheless, neither is man independent of woman, nor woman independent of man in the Lord. For as woman came from man, even so man also comes through woman. But all things are from God. Judge among yourselves, is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not even nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, it is a dishonor to him, but if a woman has long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given to her for a covering. But if anyone seems to be contentious, we have no such custom, nor do the churches of God. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let's pray. Father, as one sinner preaches to other sinners, send your spirit to work among us. Help us to understand your word that we might live lives of faithfulness, lives that are pleasing to you, that glorify you, that reveal you in the world. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
Usually a pastor will only preach on 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 2 to 16 for two reasons. One is if he's preaching through the book of 1 Corinthians and he comes to this passage and he simply has to teach from it, lest he look like he's weaseling out of things. The other is if he loses a bet. Now, neither case applies tonight. And so I guess that makes me a little crazy for taking up this passage. Normally, this is one that you would not want to touch with a 10-foot pole. You've got all this stuff here about head coverings and hair length. Man is the glory of God and woman is the glory of man. You've got all this stuff about praying and prophesying and offending angels. It's enough to give you a headache just thinking about these issues, trying to sort it all out. Well, I'm certainly not going to try to explain everything in this passage tonight. In fact, I really just want to look at a couple of things that are here. There are a lot of details in this passage, a lot of very specific applications that Paul makes, and it's very easy for us to lose the forest for the trees. So as we study this passage tonight, I want to focus on two things. First, I want to look briefly at the context for Paul's teaching here, because it's so important to understand this section of 1 Corinthians, as well as everything else that follows in the rest of the letter. And then second, I want to look at his basic thesis in this section and how it applies. Well, what is the context here? Look at verse 2, which introduces this section. Paul says, I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the traditions just as I deliver them to you. Now, we all know that the Corinthian church was a deeply troubled communion. It was plagued by serious doctrinal error, by a breakdown in church discipline, by open immorality, by a prideful use of spiritual gifts, by scandalous divisions and factions within the body, by drunkenness at the Lord's table, and on we could go. This church was a mess. And it's this mess that Paul seeks to clean up in this letter. He seeks to correct these problems, to deal with these issues in the church at Corinth. But Paul is a shepherd to the Corinthians. He has a pastor's heart. And so even in the midst of correcting this horribly flawed church, Paul looks for things to praise in them. He looks for things that he can commend. And in this case, he points to the fact that they have remembered Paul, that they have remembered him. Probably he means that they have been praying for him, that they have written him letters, that perhaps they have even sent him financial support so that he could carry on his missionary journeys. And to some extent, it seems they've even upheld the apostolic traditions, imperfectly to be sure, as the rest of this section of the letter shows, but still, to some extent, they've upheld those apostolic traditions which were passed on to them. See, we need to understand, even in addressing this wretched situation in Corinth, Paul could find something encouraging to say. He contextualizes his rebuke of the church with praise. Now, I think there are a couple important lessons here for us. First, some of us are far more perfectionistic about the church than the Apostle Paul. For some of us, if we can find any one thing wrong with a church, whether it be some doctrinal point or the way it worships or something about its community, then we're quick to write the whole thing off. We let one bad apple spoil the whole bunch. But this should not be. This was certainly not Paul's way with the Corinthians. And we have no right to demand more of the church than the Apostle Paul himself did. See, Paul for us, and in fact a model for all who are in authority, whether we think of pastors or parents or husbands. We need to be careful how we deal out criticism. We need to temper it as much as possible with praise, mix it with encouragement. This is especially true in criticizing the church. I once heard a pastor say that whenever we criticize the church, we should imagine Jesus walking up behind us, tapping us on the shoulder, and saying, hey, that's my wife you're talking about. And I think that's a good thing for us to keep in mind as we think about issues in the church. But there's another point here as well. What if you're on the receiving end of correction? What if you're the one who is receiving the reproofs? Well, just because God corrects you in one area, or perhaps even several areas of life, doesn't mean that you should assume that everything is wrong with you, that everything is wrong with your Christian life. After all, the Corinthian church had numerous problems, but they also got some things right. And the things they had wrong didn't overshadow or cancel out the things that they were doing properly. See, God wants us to hear both correction and encouragement from his lips, from his word. God deals with us gently, and Paul, as a pastor, is seeking to deal with the Corinthians gently. As a loving father and as a model pastor, Paul is mixing his rebukes with praise. And so when you get convicted about something, and perhaps you even did this morning in the sermon that we heard from Pastor Wilkins, when you feel that God is correcting you, when you feel that God is reproving you, an area in your life, or even several areas in your life, don't forget that there are areas of your life that God is still pleased with, that God is still smiling over. Don't write off the whole thing. Don't get discouraged with yourself or with your Christian walk and say, well, if I've got this wrong, I must not be a Christian. See, that's not what Paul does with the Corinthians. In fact, he speaks to them throughout the letter in very glowing terms as a holy community, as a community of those who have been bought by God, and those who very imperfectly, obviously, and in very halting steps are walking with God, are walking with Christ. And this is how we should see ourselves as well. We don't follow God perfectly, but we do seek to follow him. And so we should take correction when it's given. We should take correction and seek to repent in areas where we need to repent, but we should also then move forward in faith and in assurance, and in encouragement. See, God's corrections should not destroy our assurance or comfort. In fact, when we experience this kind of correction, as the writer to the Hebrews says, God is disciplining us because he loves us. He is disciplining us, chastening us, because we are his sons, because we belong to his family. God doesn't do this with outsiders. He does it with his own people. And so even his rebukes should be a source of encouragement to us. So here we see Paul mixing praise with reproof. That's the context here. He's mixing encouragement with correction. This is God's way, and we need to keep this in mind. Well, then what does Paul actually say? What is this about? Well, in this particular section, Paul's going to begin here correcting several matters of error in the Corinthian church. But in this particular section, he wants to correct the way that men and women were acting in gathered worship. In particular, he wants to remind the women of their role and their status, their place in the gathered assembly. And so he moves from praising them in verse 2 to rebuking them in verse 3. He moves from this praise to, at the beginning of verse 3, saying, but. In other words, even though I praised you for these things, there are other areas that need to be corrected. There are other areas where I need to set you straight. Apparently, they were missing something rather basic here. And so Paul goes on and he gives us his basic thesis for this section in verse 3. He says, the head of every man is Christ, the head of woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. We could say the head of God the Son is God, which is obviously a reference to God the Father. And so this is the key verse here. He sets out these relationships, this basic pattern of relationships, and everything else in this section flows out of that thesis statement there in verse 3. He's simply unpacking that thesis statement and making application of it. So this is Paul's main point. These relationships. God the Father is the head of Christ the Son. Christ the Son is the head of man, and the man is the head of woman. Well, what does this mean? Again, here there are two things that we need to look at. First, we need to see what this passage teaches us about the nature of headship. And then second, we need to see what this passage has to say about the nature of men and women. Well, what about headship? What do these relations teach us about the nature of headship? Well, what does Paul mean when he says that the Father is the head of the Son and the man is the head of the woman? Well, let's start with that relationship within the Godhead that Paul points to as the model. How do the Father and the Son relate to one another? They are equal to one another, we can certainly say. They're equal to one another in worth and in being. And yet they have different functions or roles to play. And within those functions, it is the role of the Father to lead the Son and the role of the Son to submit himself to his Father. See, this is the pattern then that is given to men and women. We are to take our cues from the Trinity, from the Father and the Son respectively, and act accordingly. Let me see if I can explain it to you this way. My kids love to play dress up. The girls, of course, love to dress up like ballerinas or brides, and John loves to dress up like a soldier or as a football player. They love to dress up, and then they love to act out those roles. They love to dress up like some particular character and then act that out in a kind of role play. C.S. Lewis, in his book Mere Christianity, points out that there's great value in this. This is a kid's game, obviously, but it's also very valuable. Lewis points out that by pretending to be grown-ups, that is, by playing as soldiers or shopkeepers or whatnot, these children are actually preparing themselves for entering into the roles that they will possess truly, really and truly, as adults when they mature. They're easing into the roles that they will actually come into in full as adults. Well, here in 1 Corinthians, we find that God is calling us to play what you could call the greatest game of dress-up ever. We are called to role-play in the greatest drama in history. It's what actors and actresses would often call the role of a lifetime. It'd be like Shakespeare coming to you and saying that, I've now written the ultimate play. I've written my best play yet. And I want you to have one of the leading parts in the drama. See, we're called to act out the parts of God the Father and God the Son in the way that we relate to one another as men and women, and especially as husbands and wives. Paul's not speaking specifically of the husband-wife relationship, but it's clear this is where this is most manifest. So, men, you are to put on the shirts and the slacks and the shoes of God the Father. Now, that uniform may seem way too big for you. That uniform may seem way too heavy for you to wear. But this is what you're called to. You're called to wear that uniform. You're called to step into this role. You're called to grow into this uniform as you learn to lead as the Father leads. which is to say, in love and in kindness, in sacrificial self-giving. Women, you are to put on the clothes of God the Son. Again, they too may seem overwhelming, but you are to grow into them as you learn the art of respectful submission, as you learn to submit as the Son submitted, as you follow the calling of supporting and encouraging your husband, of following his leadership. See, this is how Paul would have us live out these roles. And as we do these things, Paul is saying, we portray before one another and before a watching world the life of God. As we live out these roles, we show the world what God is like from the inside out. That's why you can say this is the role of a lifetime. This is the ultimate calling, the ultimate privilege. Well, let's unpack this a little further. How did the Father lead the Son, and what can husbands learn from this? What can men learn from the way that the Father led the Son? Well, certainly the Father was not an autocratic dictator. He was not a tyrant. Rather, he led his Son graciously and humbly. You see this throughout the Gospels. The Father leads by serving, and by serving in such a way that he empowers the Son to serve others. We find the Father publicly praising the Son. Think of his baptism. "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." See, that's a model for husbands. "This is my beloved wife in whom my soul delights." By our words and by our actions, it should be clear that this is how we feel about our wives. The Father exalts the Son above himself. Philippians 2 says he gives the Son a name above every name. Presumably even his own name in some sense. He exalts the Son. He promotes the Son to the highest place. He glorifies the Son. This too is a model for husbands. Further, we find the Father delegating important tasks for the Son to accomplish. See, the Father has confidence in the Son's abilities. Confidence that the Son will get the job done. And in this way as well, God the Father is a model for husbands. See, we could say the Father leads through protection and provision. He gives the Son all he needs to do what he's been called to do. That's the calling of the husband. Protection and provision. That's the style or pattern that true father-like leadership will take, that truly masculine leadership will take. You can contrast it, of course, with Adam's failure to lead his wife and protect his wife back in Genesis chapter 3, the ultimate failure on the part of a husband. Adam was there, we're told in Genesis 3:6. He was there listening as the satanic serpent deceived his wife. Satan tempted her, and what did Adam do? He simply stood by and did nothing. He stood by and watched as this unfolded. It would sort of be like if in your own home you heard a thief break in to your home at night. And you, as the husband, stayed in bed and pushed your wife out of bed and said, "Go deal with that. You go meet with the intruder." That's what Adam did. He let his wife confront the satanic intruder in the garden. See, that kind of passivity, that kind of abdication is the opposite of the kind of biblical headship, the kind of biblical leadership that men are called to. Adam was called to guard the garden. He was called to guard the bride. This is the role of the husband. But biblical headship can also be abused in another way, not just through abdication, but also through tyranny. And I dare say there are many men who mistreat their wives, who are harsh and demanding with their wives, and then hang Bible verses on it as though that somehow sanctified it, as though that justified it. And again, this is not biblical headship either. This is not the way that God has called us to lead. Headship is sacrificial. The essence of headship is self-giving, sacrificial love. Now, what about the Son's submission, and what can wives learn from this? Well, the Son, just as the Father praised the Son, so in turn the Son praised his Father. He said, for example, "The Father is greater than I am." He said, "My whole purpose is to glorify my Father." He said, "It's my food to do the will of my Father." So we can ask, wives, can you say that about your husbands? Do you live to praise your husbands, to glorify your husbands? Is it your food to do his will? See, the son thought that doing the father's will was not demeaning or degrading to him. He thought of it as a great honor and a privilege and a joy. And this is the pattern for the wife's submission. See, understanding the Trinity allows us to hold all this together. By following the triune pattern, we can guard headship against becoming tyranny, and we can guard submission from becoming dehumanizing debasement. See, there's glory and dignity in both of these roles. It makes no sense to talk about who's got the better role. You know, which part in this drama is the better one to have? That makes no sense. The two roles in the drama are complementary. See, again, this points us back to the Trinity. The Father and the Son are equal in being. They are different in doing. They're equal, but not identical. The pattern of father-son relations within the Trinity is the pattern for male-female relations, especially in marriage. And that's what makes Christian marriage such a wondrous, mysterious, and holy thing, because it is the ultimate revelation of God's own being. It is the ultimate revelation of who God is as the Trinity. Note, too, here that there's no real inferiority or superiority. The Father and the Son, again, are equal to one another, and therefore we can say men and women are equal to one another. But at the same time, again, we have to insist that there is an ordered relationship here. It's an ordered relationship between equals, or you could say a hierarchical relationship between equals. And see, this means that when we veer off to either side, what we're really doing is not just messing up the pattern that God has given to us for marriage, but we are also obscuring and even denying the fact that God is triune. Take the two examples of this, the two ways that we can go. Think about male chauvinism, the view that says that men are just intrinsically better than women. Male chauvinism is a Trinitarian heresy. Male chauvinism is essentially Arianism. You remember who the Arians were from the early church. The Arians denied the Son's full deity. They denied His full equality with the Father. They said that the Son is intrinsically inferior to the Father. And in doing so, of course, they proved themselves to be heretics. But male chauvinists who deny women their worth and their dignity, their equality in that sense with men, are Trinitarian heretics as well. Or take feminism, veering off to the other side. Feminism is also a Trinitarian heresy. Feminism denies that there's any order or hierarchy to the male-female relationship. Feminism insists that there's really no distinction at all between men and women. But again, this is a historic heresy. This is the heresy of Sabellianism. Sabellius taught what is sometimes called the modalistic heresy. It says that there are no real personal distinctions within the Godhead, that there's no real diversity within God's being, that Father, Son, and Spirit do not represent three different natures or beings within the Godhead, rather it's just three different ways of talking about the same essence or same substance. Denies any kind of personal distinction or ordering within the Godhead. Chauvinism and feminism, then, are distortions that obscure the truth about God. In fact, they make the Trinity impossible to understand. And this is why churches that veer off in either one of these two directions never remain Trinitarian for long. A church might become, it might veer off in a feminist direction, and it might seem to stay doctrinally orthodox for a period of time, but the longer it stays that way and the further it moves down that path, the more tenuous its hold on the doctrine of the Trinity becomes until it's finally let go of. Now, we need to say here, too, that this is obviously unpopular in our own day to insist upon these things. But if you don't like this, if this just seems to rub you the wrong way, you need to realize that your argument here is not with the church. It's not with what the church has historically taught. Your argument here is with the Trinity. It's with God Himself. We could say, if you don't like this, your argument is simply with the way that God has made the world. God has made the world to reveal Himself, to reflect His own being. If you don't like this, you're chafing at the very existence of God, the way that God has revealed Himself to us, the way that God has made the world. See, we can add here, too, that headship and submission, this pattern, this hierarchy among equals, these are not the result of the fall. In fact, it's very clear, it's clear from Genesis, but it's also clear from this passage here in 1 Corinthians 11, that these are built right into the created order. See, to fight against this pattern of headship and submission, to fight against this pattern is to fight with the way the world works. It's to go against the grain of creation. And of course, when you go against the grain of creation, you're bound to get splinters. And life hurts. You find yourself saying, ouch, a lot, because you keep going against the pattern that God has created you to fulfill. See, that's why we can say that when this pattern is rejected, especially when it's rejected in marriage, it brings untold grief and pain and confusion into the family. Paul proves that these relations trace back to creation in verses 7 through 12. That's really the burden of his argument there, to show that this pattern of male-female relationships goes back to the very beginning of the world. It goes back to the very creation of man and woman themselves back in the book of Genesis. The first woman came from man. She was created for him, Paul says, to be his helper, to enable him to fulfill this calling of filling and subduing the earth. But again, Paul points out that doesn't make the man intrinsically superior in some way. In fact, Paul insists that there's a mutual dependence of the man and the woman upon one another, and in fact, they both depend upon God, as he says in verse 11. So see, Paul will not allow any battle of the sexes here. Instead of some battle of the sexes, instead of competition, you've got completion. Paul's pointing to how the man and the woman complement one another, how the man and the woman make it possible for each other to become what God wants, to become all that God intended. Now, I want us to focus on another aspect here as well. See, all of this means that the man and the woman have distinct natures. Certainly, we can say from Genesis chapter 1, they are both made in God's image, but they image God in different ways. Such that Paul can say the man is the image and glory of God, and he can say the woman is the image and the glory of man. Now again, here we have to take the triune God himself as the archetype. God himself is the pattern here. God himself is the basis for what needs to be said here. God intended the male-female relationship to be a parable or a tracing or a sketch of the Trinity. That is to say, through our lives together, we would draw a picture of what God himself looks like. And again, that means not just showing forth the unity of the Godhead, but also showing forth the diversity of God's being. See, the triune God is the template, the model, the pattern. We take our cues as men and women from the Father and the Son, and as we do so, we can say that a spirit, and I think we can even say a spirit with a capital S, a spirit of love and joy begins to pass back and forth between us as we fulfill these roles that God has established. So just as the Father and the Son are different from one another, men and women are different from one another as well. Now, this too is in our culture, in our day, this is very unfashionable to insist upon this fact that men and women are really different. Gender stereotypes are out of date. It's claimed and pointed out in all kinds of ways that girls can do everything that boys can do, and more and better. It's pointed out that girls can be just as talented, just as smart, just as athletic. And of course, again, in many respects, these things are true because there is this basic equality between male and female. But the problem is this. The problem is that now gender differences are regarded as nothing more than social constructs, that they are something that our culture imposes upon us from the outside rather than something that God has built into the very nature of things, that God has patterned into the world itself and creating it this way. Now, this thesis that men and women are identical under the skin, this thesis that's so popular that there's really no difference, at least no difference beyond the biological to men and women, this is held to tenaciously in our culture. But it's held to in the face of all kinds of evidence, indeed all kinds of empirical evidence. It's so interesting. Every year or two, there's a study that comes out which shows the deep and profound differences in men and women in terms of their psychology and in terms of their physiology and in terms of their relationships to other people and to the world and on and on. And of course, the American public responds with complete disbelief. The rest of the world yawns at it, and Americans say, no, that just can't be right. We just find it unthinkable to say that men and women could really be different at the core of their being. But again, here the biblical teaching is clear. You go back to Genesis chapter 1. God made them male and female. In other words, human beings come in two types, in two varieties. They're men and they're women. Men and women have different ways of relating to people, different ways of relating to the world, different kinds of callings and gifts, different interests and abilities. And you see this borne out in all kinds of ways in Scripture, not only the original Genesis account, of course, but even the different commands that are given to men and women respectively. For example, we read from 1 Timothy chapter 2 tonight. Note that the command to dress modestly was given to women. There's no command given to men in the Bible to dress modestly, which is to say that men and women are different in the way that they process things. Men are told to love their wives. Women are told to respect their husbands. Again, reflecting different inclinations and needs on the part of one another. So we are clearly different from one another, distinct from one another. G.K. Chesterton captures this beautifully and humorously and as only he can. I want to read you a quotation here from Chesterton. It says, the differences between a man and a woman are at best so obstinate and exasperating that they practice over unless there is an atmosphere of exaggerated tenderness and mutual interest. To put the matter in one metaphor, the sexes are two stubborn pieces of iron. If they are to be welded together, it must be while they are red hot. Every woman has to find out that her husband is a selfish beast, because every man is a selfish beast by the standard of a woman. But let her find out the beast while they are both still in the story of Beauty and the Beast. Every man has to find out that his wife is cross, that is to say, sensitive to the point of madness. For every woman is mad by the masculine standard. But let him find out that she is mad while her madness is more worth considering than anyone else's sanity. That is the biblical point. I think it's said very well there. See, we need to appreciate these differences that God has built into the creation. These differences between men and women that reflect God's own nature as the triune God. And we also need to recognize then the different callings that God has given to us respectively as men and as women. See, there's a deep congruence, a deep fittingness between the way that God has made us and the different callings that God has given to us as men and women. It's not as though God has given you a calling that is alien to your nature. No, rather, God has given you a calling that fits you like a hand in a glove. It's true for men and for women. Now, here in this chapter, Paul's practical application, here in 1 Corinthians 11, points to various ways to embody and emphasize these differences between men and women in gathered worship. That is to say, the way that the gathered service proceeds should accentuate and enhance the differences, the distinctions between men and women. They should be shown forth in a public, symbolic way. That's Paul's point here in 1 Corinthians 11 as he goes into head coverings and hair length and praying and prophesying and who should do those sorts of things and so forth. But rather than going that direction with this, I want to make a broader point here. How we live in our male-female relationships, especially in our marriages, will make the gospel either credible or incredible to people around us, to our culture. Perhaps the best apologetic for Christianity in our day is simply having faithful, happy, holy marriages within the church. Because here we show forth the gospel in a parable. We show forth the Trinity in this symbolic way. This is how God desires to speak to and show himself to the world. Through his people, as we, as men and women, act out the drama that is the Trinity. As we fulfill these roles, our parts, our respective parts to play in this drama. As we put on the clothes of the Father, we'll put on the clothes of the Son and wear them around and show the world what God looks like. See, this means that men must lead graciously and lovingly and sacrificially. It means that their leadership has to look like the Father's headship over the Son. It's a headship that will never be demeaning to her. It's a headship that will never be degrading to her in any way. It's a headship that will respect her as one who equally bears the image of God. At the same time, we can say that women will learn to submit as the Son submits, glorifying their husbands, helping their husbands fulfill their callings, serving them with respect and honor and joy, and recognizing that in pursuing this calling, in pursuing this role, they're not degrading themselves any more than the Son degraded himself in submitting to his Father's will and making it his food and his delight to do his Father's will. And as we do these things, we will glorify one another, even as the Father and Son glorify one another. But more than that, as we do these things, we will glorify the Father and Son ourselves. We will show the world what the triune God is like. Let's pray and ask God to help us in these things. Father, help us to live as you have designed us to live, as you have created us to live, as men and women made in your image, specifically in the image of you, the Father, and of your Son. May our lives, especially how we treat one another as men and women, especially how we live in our marriages, in our homes, may this reveal who you are to the world around us. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.